Gracious Lord, we do pray now that our hearts might be stilled and our minds and hearts brought under the authority of your word. Lord, speak to us by thy Holy Spirit. And Lord, we know your word, which was spoken so long ago, can speak to us today. And we know it can meet our need, whether that be a rebuke, whether that means encouragement, whether it would be again to instill confidence, warm our hearts, or bring us to repentance. Lord, we now pray, work your will within us. Amen. Some years ago, well, it was just about the time Tracy and I had got married. There was a series on, in fact, they've made a sort of sequel, another series to it recently, and I haven't seen that yet. But you may remember right back in the early 90s, a series called, a very much groundbreaking series called Twin Peaks. And the thing about Twin Peaks was this, that what on surface looked to be a nice, comfortable town in a beautiful location was once you started to peel away the layers, once an investigation started into a murder, there was a web of lies and corruption just beneath the surface. And part of the interest of the series was not just the murder investigation, but suddenly realizing everybody, or it seemed almost everybody, had some kind of secret or something they were trying to hide and were very reluctant to have found out. And that's a good example, isn't it? Something can look really good on the surface, and then actually you suddenly start to find things are not what they seem. We might have the shock. We get this, don't we, sometimes, where someone's been awarded something or given an honour by the Queen, and then later it finds they've been embezzling funds and stuff like that. And we sort of, everyone starts saying, well, we never thought that of them. Well, there's a similar situation in the book of Micah. What we've got here is a situation where in some ways it looks good on the surface. Micah prophesies very much at the time of Isaiah's prophecy and at the time of King Hezekiah. And he was a good king, wasn't he? But, you know, if we know our Bibles and we start to look at it, when we go through his reign, we get to the end, it suddenly goes very pear-shaped very quickly, doesn't it? His son's not good. He does evil in the eyes of the Lord. And whatever good there seemed to be on the surface, you wonder how deep it went. And actually, if we just start to read Micah, who's prophesying at that time, we start to realise the goodness of Hezekiah didn't go that deep. There was still corruption. God was going to bring about judgment. And we see this in chapter 1. We've got this very graphic language of judgment. And then slowly we start to see in chapter 2 more of that. We notice that what's happening, if you look at the first few verses of chapter 2, is they're planning bad stuff, verse 1. Where are they doing it? They're planning in their beds. And in the morning light they carried out. In other words, they're doing it in secret. Bad stuff's being planned. Bad stuff's going to happen and people don't know about it. And what are they saying? They're saying, when sort of anyone says, why do they do it? Well, look at verse 1, that last sentence, because it is in their power to do it. If you said to one of these bad people, why are you planning this? Why are you doing it? Because I can. But the Lord's got their number, hasn't he? Verse 3. they won't get away with it. So we can understand judgment coming on that level. But there's another level. And that is that the teachers of the people are teaching absolute rubbish. Now, let me make it clear. It's very interesting when you look at what they're... There's a hint of what they're teaching. I say it's rubbish, and I'll tell you why. I'm not going to say falsehood, because there's a sense in which some of those teachers may be teaching some scriptures. They've got their favourite bits. For example, verse 7 of chapter 2. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? And we've got a picture here, haven't we, of people perhaps having a favourite bit of scripture. They're preaching what people want to hear. Let me give you an example. I'm sure they would have loved preaching on what we call Exodus 34. And they would have taken verse 6, where the Lord says, The Lord, the compassionate, and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining his love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. And that's where the sermon would have ended. Neglecting, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished, etc., etc. And we see very quickly, don't we, that they were preaching exactly what people wanted to hear. They had no other interest than that. And basically, verse 6, they were saying to Micah, shut up. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. No one wants to hear that message, Micah. No one wants to hear about judgment. That's not very crowd-pleasing. You don't want that. And it's interesting, isn't it? The Lord, in his prophecy to Micah, uses amazing amount of sarcasm. Verse 11, if a liar or deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. If there's someone saying it's party time, fine, good, that's what we want to hear. That's my kind of prophet. And we'd have to say that's pretty scary, wouldn't we? And actually, do you know something? As someone said to me this morning, it brought back to me, they actually said to me, it's great to hear someone preach from the text. What's that tell you? It's a nice comment, I appreciated it. But it filled me with sadness, because actually what we're seeing more and more in this country is that people preach and hang their ideas on the text, or they preach what people want to hear, or they have their favourite bits. They will preach about the love of God, but they will not touch the judgment of God. Isn't the word of the Lord contemporary? Doesn't it speak into each generation? Well, here's the good news and the bad news. God's going to act. I've got 3 points this evening. The first is this. There is a Lord who will restore. This is the good news. There's always a remnant. There's always a remnant, isn't there? Verse 12, I will surely gather you all, O Jacob, I will surely bring together the remnants of Israel. I'll bring them like a sheep in a pen, like a flock in a pasture, like a place where they will throng with people. Do you notice that? Sheep are weird creatures, aren't they? They're not very intelligent. You know, we found that when we were up in Yorkshire recently. And, you know, there's fields either side of the road, and there's a sheep careering down the road in front of the car when it could easily go. So they just don't know how to look after themselves. They need the security of the pen, don't they? And this is the great thing, isn't it? This is the great thing. God preserves a people in every generation. Now, we're thinking of that particularly at this time, aren't we? And we're going to look at a great example of that in Knox. But there was a Luther, wasn't there, when there needed to be a Luther? And before that, there was a Wycliffe, even in the dark days. There was a Huss. And God will always draw people who love the word. He will bring about a people for himself, even when it looks at its darkest and most desperate. You notice that picture where it talks about them, I bring them together. And here's the picture that continues in 13. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. There's a picture of almost Exodus, isn't there? God breaking a power, bringing his people out of Egypt as he brings them and he brings us out of our sin, out of Satan's kingdom, out of the chains of our sin. He brings us, doesn't he? And, you know, only he can do it. This is the thing. We can't do it. It takes his word to do it. It takes a God, a real leader, to lead a people and claim a people for himself. Leading them like a shepherd. There's this great promise in John's Gospel, John 10:14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And we get that wonderful ancient, and you still see it in the Middle East, don't you, the Near East, where the shepherd will lead the flock, and he knows his sheep. They're not just numbers. He leads them, and the sheep follow. But here's one who breaks through anything that would oppress the people. Lovely imagery here. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. God is going to take action. And we would see, wouldn't we, with that indication of Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Here surely is an indication of a redemption for his people through Jesus Christ. What a relief if you were living in such days where there was such a scarcity of the word of the Lord. That's wonderful, isn't it? People will be spared from judgment. But that does not mean that judgment isn't going to happen. Well, if there's a Lord who will restore, there's a Lord who will rebuke. Jacob and Israel, as we sort of look at chapter 3 in the start of it, are spoken about in the negative. It's rather interesting. There's been a rather... We noticed something rather interesting last week. And it is this, that the Lord refers to his people, rather than his people. He refers to them as this people at one point. And yet the wonderful thing here is, although he's referring them to in the negative, although they've forfeited the sort of covenant promises, he still refers to them by covenant names. There's a hope. This is a rebuke. This is a warning. This is a warning shot for his people to take notice of. And that's important, isn't it? Rebuke is not the same as judgment. It can be a prelude to judgment, but it's a warning of judgment. Their leaders are being rebuked here particularly. Now, this is interesting with the shepherd illustration that we've had. God's leaders were referred to very often as shepherds, and we see that in Moses referring to Joshua. And we can see a very similar situation here, as we see in other places like Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34 verses 2 and 3. This is a prophecy, you see, against the shepherds of Israel. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to me, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who take care only of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat clothes, you clothe yourselves in wool, you slaughter choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. And actually, here's the same picture here, isn't it? What have we got? We've got leaders out for themselves. They should love and should know justice, shouldn't they? They should hate, but they don't. They hate good. They love evil. They're exploiting. The language is picturesque. It's not that they practice cannibalism, but they might as well, as they exploit and strip people of just about everything they've got. There's been an illustration further back in chapter 2 that they were probably exploiting widows, which was expressly forbid in the law. In fact, you were supposed to go out of your way to look after them. But they're turning everything on its head, aren't they? And God is going to watching them, and God sees it, and God rebukes him. And there's a very, very important warning here that God will remove himself from them. Verse 4, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. They're unworthy and God will turn away from him. Now when I was praying, you know, just a while back, one of the great prayers I believe we need to pray at this time is for our country, because so much of we've seen of our Christian heritage has been eroded in ways we could not have imagined 5 years ago even. What should be the Lord's attitude towards us? It'd be very fair if he judged us, wouldn't it? We need to pray, don't we, particularly for grace and mercy on this country. And there's a second thing we need to pray for, which I'll come on to. The Lord will remove himself, and he also judge these people, because now his attention, and this is the key thing, he turns to the false teachers. Verse 5, it's now a shift. Leaders are bad, but what about this? This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. What is it? Look, you know, the prophets are giving what they got, but they want something in return, don't they? Oh, we've seen it. A friend of mine, dear friend called Steve Dunn, who I used to do door-to-door with, we used to have a saying about certain evangelists. Beware the man in the white suit who will promise much if only you will give something. And that's a real issue, isn't it? But can I also, because I'm aware with passages like this that we can get very blasé and we can start to say, well, isn't it terrible people do that? And we don't apply it to ourselves. Can we guard ourselves against that? Can we guard ourselves from the attitude, I will serve the church with all my vigour as long as the preacher comes up to my expectation each week? I've often joked, I joke about it here, because I know they wouldn't do it, that sometimes when I was preaching in the past, I felt scorecards were going up. You know, like the ice skating. Oh, great sermon, felt good. 10. There's a danger, isn't there? There's a real danger that we can very much conduct our faith on what we're getting from it. Is God giving us enough? He owes us. There's a huge danger, and I stress this because there's a danger I know I face, that sometimes when we are trying faithfully to preach the gospel, we start to think God owes us. Why do we have to have people who church hop? Why do we have people who come in and are delighted with preaching for so long and then some minor dispute over Bible versions, the Lord's Supper, how we conduct it? You name it, you've heard them all. And we feel God owes us. Brothers and sisters, he owes us nothing. What a danger. Well, what are they doing? Well, they were being manipulative, weren't they? They were being manipulative. So he's going to judge them. He makes sure that they will have no inkling of what is going on. And the sense, their visions, their messages will dry up. They'll no longer be able to manipulate because they won't have anything. You know, it's interesting this. There's a real sense, isn't there, that there can be, I think, situations where there's been gospel in churches. And I urge this, this is very important, and I feel passionately about it. When we preach the gospel and we preach error, we must be very careful before we point the finger. Now, hear me right on this. Where there's error, it must be pointed out. But if we are going to do that, then we must look at our stance on Scripture and we must be absolutely diligent, because every church is not a generation away from losing the gospel, even less than that. The number of people who have spoken to me about what were great gospel ministries and say that 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, that church was preaching the gospel and people were being saved, and now it is in decline, or now it's packed but there's no message there. We have to be careful, don't we, that we don't start to be those who crowd please, who put up a good message. God will withdraw. And there's a really challenge here, isn't there? The fact is, withdrawing, I find, is very interesting because of this. There's a sense that these prophets have had a taste. They've seen something. And yet we get these words, which are words that should make us tremble in the right way. In Hebrews 6, 4-6. It is impossible for those who once been enlightened, who had tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because of their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, I think one of the things I want to stress in this, because we can get into all kinds of things that can give us the heebie-jeebies, and it's this. Why was that put in Hebrews? Why is it important? Well, it's to warn us to be serious, isn't it? To not just lip service to the Word of God. What is great about that passage is it practically goes on to say, hey, but that's not you. That's not you. But be warned. I can't remember what year it was. I think it was this year. I actually did, for our New Year's service sermon, we had, I'm not sure it was a popular subject, the fear of the Lord. It's good, isn't it? What was the fear of the Lord given? Well, it was given to protect them, so they would not sin. When they saw God's power and might at Sinai, they were rightfully, whoa, Moses, do the business for us. Speak to the Lord. That's healthy, isn't it, in a way? We have a new covenant relationship with God. Isn't it wonderful? But let's not get blasé about it. Well, the situation is such that the Lord will withdraw completely. That's a terrifying thought, isn't it? So there's a Lord who will restore his people. There's a Lord who rebukes. And then lastly, there's a Lord who reveals. And this good news. There may have been preachers about saying all kinds of things and just preaching what people wanted to hear, so their message was lightweight and didn't challenge anyone. But listen to this. Listen about what's happening with Micah. Verse 8. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Now, can you see this? This is the prophet who people were saying to, that message, people don't want to hear it. You don't want to be preaching that, Micah, around here. No one wants to hear it. Shut up, we don't want to hear. But Micah is infused with the Spirit of the Lord. And despite that, he's declaring to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. We've been having a really great time recently. We've been looking. I went to the revival conference at Union Theology during the summer. We had some great talks by Kenneth Stewart. You'll see him on the screen later talking about the Reformation in Scotland, which is great. And one of the things he said is this. Encouragement, brothers and sisters. This is encouragement. Listen to this. Do you ever come across someone and you think, I can't cope with them? They're cleverer than me. They know more than me. Brothers and sisters, they do not. You see, you, because of the Spirit of the Lord, you've been revealed what you were. You see the depth of what sin is. You've experienced it. They do not have the experience of that. So they do not have the experience of the forgiveness of that. You can speak about what God has done. You have far more knowledge than that than they do of that. And you can speak about the glorious future you have. It's brilliant, isn't it? You know how he summed that up? You can speak about what you were, what you are now, and who's made the difference. Isn't that a great pattern for evangelism? Because you see, if we don't say who made the difference, we're glorifying ourselves. We're just good people. We're just particularly moral. If we think that we can live by just example, then we don't glorify him, because people are used to all kinds of funny morality and stuff today. No, we need to testify. We need, as it says in Scripture, to give a defense. And the Spirit is active in his people, and Mike can preach the unpalatable, even when others who are telling him, supposed prophets are telling him to shut up. He can do that. Isn't that fantastic? You see, the Lord sees everything else and he reveals it for what it is. He sees, and we see in 9 to 11, he sees the corruption which is unseen by others. What they're doing, they despise justice, they take bribes. This is all undercover, isn't it? One of the interesting things I noticed about Deuteronomy 27, if you look at the curses there, these curses are very interesting. Do you know why? Because most of them are out of sight, out of mind, but God sees. God sees. And he judges despite what people say. Just take a look at 11, last bit. They lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Nothing's going to happen, but he will. Because Zion will be ploughed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound of overgrown with thickets. God will act. But the wonderful thing is this. God can act in a way to preserve his people. He can act in a way that's so positive that he can bring about so much good. And it's wonderful, isn't it? This was us. Or maybe this is us now, and this is what we, you know, what we could be. Colossians 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sin, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing by the cross. You got that? He plundered Satan's kingdom. He went in and no one could stop him. And here we have the wonderful picture here. God will preserve a remnant. And that remnant can be increased. And the Spirit of the Lord can do that because he will give us the ability to stand and say the unpalatable, to name sin as sin, but to point to a Saviour, a person who will break open the way and go before them. Their king will pass before them, the Lord at their head. That's the wonderful promise that Micah holds out to a people who are rebuked and who could be under judgment. But the Lord is still revealing himself to him. He's still doing it today. Let's pray that we will be those who will stand in the spirit of the power of the Lord and not in our strength. Let's just pray.